Let's pray together. Father, as we think about this prayer for a righteous king, Lord, I pray that as your people, as we've heard that psalm read, and Lord, as we think about its truth and its implications together over the next few minutes, Father, we pray that you would truly give to us a vision of what life under your rule looks like. And Father, may that vision so stir our hearts that they are filled and dominated with a longing for the coming of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would actively work in our midst through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Merlin the magician, Guinevere, Excalibur the sword. If these names mean anything to you, it's probably because you've seen the 1963 animated film, The Stone and the Sword, teaching us about King Arthur and his rise to power. If you're more of a student of these legends and the myth of King Arthur, you may have read T.H. White's The Once and Future King, a collection of fantasy novels that talk about the legend of King Arthur. You see, humans share a common belief that they desire righteous leaders. And because we often fail to find those righteous leaders, our cultures create legends. They create characters that sort of contain what we would hope to be. And that is true when it comes to King Arthur, this king of Britain that was the best of kings, who recognized that the absolute power was not a positive thing, so there should be a table of knights who share that power in ruling over the people of Britain. But the reality is, we don't create these types of leaders we long for by creating legends or creating myths about the past. This desire, this interest in having righteous leaders is a biblical one, but we don't achieve them by writing fanciful stories, taking history and mixing it with myth to create the ideal ruler. The Bible tells us that the way that these righteous rulers come about is through prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, the Apostle Paul said, "First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior." And if we're trying to fulfill Paul's exhortation here to pray for kings, we could find no better prayer list for a king, for rulers, than the prayer that's given here in Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon, as the subscript says. Now, that of Solomon could mean that this was a prayer written by Solomon, or it could mean that it was a prayer written for, or prayed, or offered on behalf of Solomon. The actual psalm of Psalm 72, biblical scholars agree, actually ends in verse 17. And what you have after that is sort of some closing remarks by the editor who compiled the Psalter. There are 170 psalms in the book of Psalms. And if you read through that, you'll notice that they're divided in five separate books. And Psalm 72 happens to be the last psalm in book 2, as the editor put these psalms in the order that they come in. And the editor added this doxology, this praise to God in verse 18. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And then he goes on there, blessed be this glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then in verse 20, the editor provides us a little bit of a further understanding of what the editor thought these prayers were about. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Indicating he believed that these prayers that were contained in book 2 were the prayers of David. And so I want to take that sort of as the leader here in the sermon, understanding that this prayer was offered by David for his son Solomon as David was dying and Solomon was serving as the co-regent there. And this prayer was most likely used at the coronation. Not only for Solomon, but for the kings that would follow Solomon, this was a prayer that the Israelites would pray as each new king was taking the throne. It was the way that they would pray for their president. And as you heard this psalm read, and as we work through it, you'll notice that the prayer in this psalm is the prayer for an ideal king. If we could design the king the way we would want to have a king, this is the kind of king that we're praying for. And really, those descriptions that are given, there are many different descriptions, but they can be summarized, I think, best under two main descriptions of what they're longing for in this prayer, and I think something that we likewise should adopt as our own desire. And that first description is that we long for a king whose rule is noble. We want our leaders to lead in a noble manner. Notice how it begins there in verse 1. The prayer says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. You'll notice that it's not saying we want the king to be just or we want the king to be righteous. It's saying, God, give the king your justice. Give the king your righteousness. Understanding that a king can't rule rightly unless God gives them the ability to do so. This was echoed in Solomon's prayer when he became king. He asked for wisdom. He asked for justice to rule well. And so a noble king is empowered by God. A noble leader only can lead nobly if they are empowered by God with the justice and the righteousness to do that. And so being empowered by God, that king or that ruler will rule with God's righteousness. They will rule with God's justice. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul's saying the same thing. There's no king apart from God's empowerment. And that king can choose to do evil or to do good. But either way, they came to that position by God's power. And they need God's righteousness and God's justice if they're going to be a good and righteous ruler. Rulers are God's servants. Even those rulers in our world today who would deny God, that there is no God, they still are God's servants. They are going to give an account at the judgment for how they ruled over the area that they were ruling over, whether they ignored God or whether they tried to honor Him. They are His servant, and therefore they are accountable to Him at the final day for how they rule. And so, because they are God's servants, they ought to rule in a way that reflects His righteousness and His justice, because that's how God exercises His own authority. And when rulers are noble, when those rulers do exercise their rule with righteousness and the justice that God gives them, they are a blessing to God's people. Notice how the psalm goes on there in verse 2. May He judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. In that day, prosperity was everyone had enough to eat. And so the mountains are marked by having food, grain upon them. Later on in verse 15 through 17, he uses the same imagery. He goes on there in verse 4, may He defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Later on in the psalm, the psalmist returns to this same idea in verses 12 through 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Who would have thought? A king who, when receiving power, does not use that power to grab more, but to help those who have the least. That's the type of ruler who rules in righteousness and justice that occurs. And when you rule that way, there is blessing. His rule produces justice. His rule produces peace. His rule produces prosperity. And what a great job description for a leader that we read there in verses 2 through 4 and verses 12 through 14. A leader who uses his power for those who have the least amount of power in that society. And this job description, this prayer, is considered to be what David prayed for Solomon when he was becoming king. But we have the perspective to look back on Solomon's reign and understand that though Solomon did the best out of all of Israelites' kings, he did not fully meet this description for the ideal king. His kingdom did not extend from the river to the ends of the earth, but he did rule from sea to shining sea. The book of Kings says that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates rivers to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt, and these countries brought tribute to where Solomon to the These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. We know later on that the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon and brought him gifts, that Solomon came the closest to fulfilling this psalm, both in being the righteous leader, but also in the expansive rule that he had, the dominion that he exercised. But he still failed this. After his death, the assembly of Israel assembled, and they approached Solomon's son, Rehoboam, with a request. And they said, 1 Kings 12, 3 and 4, "Your father, Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." The people of Israel had experienced some oppression under Solomon. He did not truly defend the powerless and the needy and the poor. He did not fulfill this vision that was prayed over his rule. And so after he dies, with the changing of power, the Israelites see an opportunity. Maybe we can make a request, and this ideal king we're praying for will come to fruition in his son, Rehoboam. So this is hardly the description of a king who rescued people from oppression. Lift this yoke off of us. But this mixture of some good and some bad that we see in the reign of Solomon is realistically what we can expect from our human leaders. Partial fulfillment of the ideal job description, but ultimately eventual failure to bring about a perfect reign of human government on the earth. You see, God might answer our prayers to give us righteous and just leaders, and they can somewhat make things better than they were before, but at the end of the day, they will never usher in a utopia on earth. Never going to happen. No human leader can produce the kingdom of God. This is why the psalm we'll look at next week, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, says, "Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish." Even when you do get a righteous and just leader, they will die, and their plans will perish with them. So I think this understanding that partial fulfillment but eventual failure to be a perfect leader is understood even in Psalm 72, because you notice how the psalm describes the extent of the reign of this king. We not only long for a king whose rule is noble, but we long for a king whose rule is secure. And this security is reflected in Psalm 72, both in the eternal nature of the rule longed for and the universal nature of this, right? The king that's described here, his rule is described as being an eternal rule. Notice there in verses 5 through 7. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generation. As long as the sun's there, we want you reigning on the throne. Now, no human can ultimately do that. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. Again, here's that phrase again, till the moon be no more. An eternal reign. This is brought up in verse 17 there at the end. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. There's a desire for an eternal reign, a reign that never ends. But there's also a desire that this reign would spread over all the earth, that all peoples would come to be under the rule of this king that the Israelites long for. Notice back in verse 8 through 11. May this king have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish, which was a port, it's in the location of port in nowadays Spain, and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. As I said earlier, Solomon was pretty impressive in the extent of his reign, but even Solomon did not reach this far. You see, none of Solomon's successors ever matched his success. And eventually the line of David's descendants ended by being carried off into Babylonian exile. When the Babylonians invaded, they destroyed the temple that had been built for Yahweh, and the palace that the kings of Israel had lived in were reduced to piles of rubble. The temple's destroyed, the king's palace is destroyed, and the king is hauled off in shame in chains as an exile. But even after that happened, the Israelites continued to pray Psalm 72 for an ideal king. They prayed no longer for the king that they had, but longed for this type of king to return and to rule over them as God's people. They prayed this psalm, even though that had happened, because God made a promise to King David, Solomon's dad. David, after he had brought peace to the land, wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build a house. But God told him that you don't need to do that. I instead am going to build your house. And he gave David this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Eternal reign. And this idea is picked up in the Old Testament. Later, a prophet, Zechariah, chapter 9, Zechariah prophesied and said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." That is, victorious. He has been victorious over your oppressors. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The prophet Zechariah there quoting directly from Psalm 72. And of course we know that when we go to the New Testament, as Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he is entering mounting a donkey, indicating he is the king who comes in humility to bring righteous reign and a victorious reign. Salvation is what he's bringing to the city of God. And then in Luke chapter 1, we find a story of the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. And the angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And then we know the story continues that a few years after Jesus' birth, when Jesus is a little bit under the age of 2 years old, these wise men of the east see a star from the land of Tarshish, lands of Sheba and Seba. Individuals, kings, wise men who gather at the city where Jesus is at, and they find Jesus and they come to his house. And Matthew chapter 2 verses 10 and 11 tells us that when these wise men from the east, saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Kings, nations bowing down to Christ. Psalm 72 verse 10 and 11. "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. May the gold of Sheba be given to him." In Psalm 72:4, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." Jesus goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And he said to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When John the Baptist begins to doubt whether Jesus is the Messiah to come, he sends individuals to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus responds and tells him, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." And we see how much more clear could that fulfill Psalm 72 verse 12. "He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy." We see Jesus fulfilling parts of these things. Showing compassion, leading in righteousness and justice, in caring for those who need it the most. But where is Jesus' rule to the ends of the earth? Well, with Psalm 72, we still have to pray that through God's noble King, God's peace may spread to the ends of the earth. You see, when we look around the world today, we see a lot of things that cause us to doubt the kingship of Jesus. Very often or not, we are like John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist's mind, wait, the coming of the Messiah doesn't lead to me being in prison. Is Jesus truly the one? Is he truly the king we're longing for? And likewise, when we see problems in this world, when we see human suffering, and we see the abuse of people by those who possess the power in our society, injustice that's taking place, it's easy for us to ask, where is Jesus? Is he truly the one who will rule over God's people? But you see, Jesus, when he came the first time, he simply brought a taste the beginning of God's kingdom breaking into this world. But he did not bring God's kingdom fully and completely with his first coming. He healed some sick, but not all. He preached to some poor, but not all. There was a lack of completion to him bringing about God's rule and reign over all the earth. And so, because of this, we want to know, when is it all going to be completed? When is God going to bring about the consummation or bring his kingdom to its fullest experience on this earth? And this isn't new, because the original disciples asked this same question. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus presents himself to the disciples during the 40 days after his death and resurrection, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. This is Acts chapter 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, with which he had heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Will you bring this kingdom that's been promised to completion? When will you do that? When will your reign be from the ends of the earth, from this river all across, from sea to sea? That's what they want to know. And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. You see, when we see things not the way as they ought to, when we experience the rule of unrighteousness, when we experience injustice at the hands of those who are more powerful than us, something that has been common in the existence of human beings on the earth, we should not be tempted to doubt that Jesus is the true King. Instead, it ought to drive us to pray. To pray that through God's noble King, Jesus, that God's peace may spread to the ends of the earth. And we know that empowered by the Holy Spirit, when we are faithful witnesses to Christ, that is a small way that his peace begins to spread. Let's think about putting this psalm into practice. When we think about Psalm 72 and this desire that God's noble King would bring God's peace to the ends of the earth, it ought to affect how we process certain things that we see. When we see human suffering at the hands of powerful people, we are tempted to act in two ways. We are tempted to act out in personal violence and anger. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to make it right. And as we're not going to get into this today, but there is a place for Christians to be called to action, to do something, right? But it's not out of sort of an unrighteous anger and complaining mentality. Or we can see human suffering at the hands of people, and we can sort of fall into despair and say there's just really no hope and just beat ourselves down. You think about just now in the news of our nation, right? One of the big stories right now are these college students who were murdered in their sleep in Idaho. And they haven't found the killer or killers. There is injustice for the family members who are associated with that. As God's people, we long for a leader to rise up who can solve that situation. And we pray that those that are investigating, that they would have wisdom in solving that case. We can look and see at the injustice that the Ukrainian people are experiencing through an unprovoked war. That's injustice. How do we respond to this when we see that human suffering? Well, we should be shaped by this psalm and how we act. At the same time, when we see political incompetence, or worse, political malpractice, right? Whether it's either through the people who are ruling over us or just dunces, right? They don't know what they're doing, or they are maliciously trying to do harmful people to those that they rule over. Both of those things can happen. When we see those things, we're given an answer of how we ought to react in that moment. First and foremost, we ought to pray. The injustice we see, the lack of leadership and being ruled over in righteousness and justice should lead our hearts to cry out to the Lord Jesus. At the end of Revelation in 22, John says, "He who testifies to these things," that is, who's given me this information that's in the book of Revelation, "has said, surely I am coming soon." Those are the last words of Jesus in the Bible. Surely, certainly, I am coming soon. And John replies, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And why is it that John is longing for this Christ to come? Because with him comes a righteous rule, a just rule for those who have experienced oppression, those who have experienced injustice at their hands. And John was one of those individuals being exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith in Christ. You see, as Christians, before we get into the action mode, we act first by calling upon the Lord Jesus. Think about that. Think about how much emotional energy we expend when we see things not going the way we want them to in the world and in among the leaders that we have. Either investing that in outrage or investing that in being depressed about the situation. How might our demeanor change if when we see these things happening, human suffering and political incompetence, that the first response is we lift our eyes and say, "Lord, this just reminds me this is not my home. Come, Lord Jesus." As I was preparing this sermon, I reflected upon how often do I find myself praying for Jesus to return. There may be some of you here in this room that you could say, "You know what, Seth, to be honest, I've never prayed that God's King would return to this earth and bring about ultimate peace on the ends of the earth." We've already established the only way that can happen is for Christ to return. And I think sometimes why that's the case is because we view our life not so much as traveling across the Atlantic Ocean on an 18th century slave ship. Instead, we sort of view our life of like being on a Carnival cruise ship, but on that ship, the ice cream machine's broken, and the water slide we really wanted to go down, it's out of order, and there was a show that we were looking forward to on Tuesday night, but the performer got sick. There's just these small inconveniences in our life, and so in the reality, we really don't want Jesus to come back. There's things we're still longing to accomplish and living for. And so we don't pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon." And I think Psalm 72 is giving us insight to say, when we see human suffering, and it's there, and when we see political malpractice and incompetency, that ought to be a reminder more than the ice cream machine's broken. We're missing out on more than just the water slide not working on the cruise ship. People are suffering. There is pain in the world, and the only leader that can bring ultimate prosperity and wholeness and peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And since He is the only one that can, we ought to pray that through Him, God's peace would extend to the ends of the earth on this world. This psalm helps us to process human suffering and political incompetence or malpractice because it teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to pray for two groups of people, how to pray for those who currently rule over us, right? We should want those in authority over us to be people who stand for justice, who stand for righteousness, but they must stand for God's justice. That's the key point. Not how the world wants to misapply justice and sort of assert their perverted views of justice into it. And that's afoot in our society. But we want leaders who are committed to biblically defined justice. And I think Psalm 72 is a great place for us to start on that. But even as we pray for our leaders, we know that our hope for a new creation cannot finally be tied to what people can do. No matter how good the groups are, no matter how good the leaders are, no matter how good the political activist group is, no group or human being will ultimately bring about final and ultimate peace. We can hope and pray for partial fulfillment of this vision of Psalm 72, but eventual failure. We will never achieve it. So, because of that, with hope for now, as we pray for our leaders, we continue to pray for the Christ who will come rule over us. The Latin phrase, rex quandam, rescue futurus, is said to have been carved on King Arthur's grave. And that phrase translates to the once and future king. And it means that Arthur, King Arthur, was once the king of Britons, and we are looking forward to him to return at Britain's most important hour, right, to deliver the people from their greatest threats and to deal with the evils that they face. You see, this phrase, the once and future king, is a powerful phrase of hope and future, especially for a defeated people. And long before Walt Disney and T.H. White sort of popularized King Arthur legends for us here in the West, there were Welsh writers who told these stories because they themselves had experienced great defeat as a people, great oppression, great injustice. And they were longing for a leader, a ruler who would come and deal with those who oppressed them and rule over them with righteousness and justice. And that is the same for us. That when we feel defeated at human suffering, and when we feel defeated at political malpractice, we look to Christ. And we ask that Jesus would come again to establish God's kingdom in perfect peace. And with Psalm 72, we pray that through Jesus, God's noble King, God's peace will spread to the ends of the earth. And this prayer should not surprise us because, after all, Jesus taught us to pray. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us, as God's people, let human suffering, political malpractice, cause us to lift our eyes to the heaven with an anticipation of a noble king who will return to rule over us as his people, and his rule will establish God's peace from sea to shining sea. Let's pray. We pray, O God, this morning, we pray for those who are in authority. We pray for our president and members of Congress. We pray for our governor and our state legislators. We pray for our county supervisors and our city council members. And we ask that you would give them your justice, that they might defend the afflicted and save the children of the needy. May they deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. And may they take pity on the weak and the needy, rescuing them from oppression and injustice. Father, we ask that you would give us your justice, that we might serve all people in righteousness, defending the afflicted and saving the children of the needy. And we long for the day when every challenge to your rule and every resistance to your instruction shall be crushed. And our hope for that day and our hope for a creation is not tied to what people can do. And so we pray, Lord, we pray for your coming, the coming of your King who will bring justice and who will finally and forever set things right in our world. Father, may he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and may his name endure forever. And may your promise to bless all nations come true through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.